Gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for this time we could sing these songs that tell out of who our Lord Jesus is, one who is high and lifted up, one who is to be worshipped, one who we call His Majesty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet today we're going to do a very strange subject indeed, in which He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And so, our Father, we just commit ourselves to you. We pray for your protection, as we know that the subject at hand is difficult and in total opposition to the evil one, and many trials will come our way as a result. But we know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we serve a risen Savior who has defeated our foes. So we just commit ourselves afresh as we look to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, it's kind of difficult for me to share with you today. I'm not all that well, to be honest with you, so there'll be no jokes for a start, and I think I'll stick strictly to the script rather than heading off in some ways to try and explain different things. So if you would pray for me as I deliver to you what I think is absolutely necessary. We were going to deliver this message away back in September, just immediately after our new family were baptized, because it seems to me that, as one old preacher used to put it, he said, before you got saved, things may have been relatively peaceful, but after you get saved, all hell will break loose. And I think that that is very true of many of us that we've experienced over the years, that Satan seems to come at a time when we're at our lowest amp and use that to try and thwart us away from the worship of God. And so it is true when our Lord Jesus was baptized. Now, his baptism is very different, or different at least anyway. Now, maybe the word very is a very strong word, but it is different to our baptism. The baptism that John was baptizing was a baptism for a national repentance. But we know that there's nothing in baptism at all that can save us, really. It's nothing but the blood of Christ. So a national repentance was what was thought about there when John was baptizing. We have believers' baptism today after one professes faith in Christ and receives the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Then, of course, we are baptized to openly demonstrate what has taken place inwardly. So the question then is asked, if it is a baptism of national repentance, why was Jesus baptized? Surely to goodness, he didn't need to repent of anything. He said in his own words, when John quizzed him on that very thing, he said that the purpose for his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Hey, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus, but just the roles that he would play out, and he needed to understand that he was at that point fulfilling all righteousness. You can write that down if you like. There is a slight difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of believers today. However, it was completely after his baptism. Immediately after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the evil one. Straight away. He was filled. Now, listen to this now. In Luke chapter 4, where Jill had read, he was filled with the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit to be tested and tempted in the wilderness. You know, when we use the Lord's Prayer today, we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and so on. So, when a person is being filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? When a person has been led by the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, can I just say this, that there was never a time in the life of the Lord Jesus that he was not filled with the Spirit. But it is specifically mentioned here in connection with his temptation To be filled with the Spirit means to be completely, get this, write it down, because there's a lot of conversation around this fullness of the Spirit. It means to be completely yielded to Him and to be completely obedient to the Word of God. A person who is filled with the Spirit is emptied of oneself and is richly indwelt with the Word of God. As Jesus returning from the Jordan, where He was being baptized, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, probably the wilderness of Judah, along the west coast of the Dead Sea. And there He was to be tempted by the evil one for 40 days. When for years and years, and Jill was saying, you know, I've read things 100 times. Well, I've read these passages probably a lot more than 100 times. And I don't know why I assumed that Jesus fasted for 40 days, but was only tempted towards the end of the... It says here specifically in verses 2 and 3 that He was tempted for 40 days. So that 40 days of temptation in the wilderness continued on as He had ate nothing. He was fasting for that for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days came the threefold temptation, which of course we are more familiar with. Now write this down for your own benefit. It actually took place in three different situations. First of all, in the wilderness. Secondly, on a mountain. And thirdly, in the religious center. At the Temple Mount. So, Satan is no respecter of where he is going to tempt and where he's going to come in. We should always be on our guard at any given situation, and particularly when you're at a very low amp. It's an opportune time for him to do so. He'll come for a period of time, and then as we see towards the end of the last temptation, he will leave for a while. It shows here again, and we should tell it as much as we talk about the divinity of the Lord Jesus, we should also talk about His humanity. Yeah, that would be a good idea, Christine. How about I go and get them so a man can see what he's doing? There's none as blind as those who do not want to see. Mm. But here we are looking at the fact after these 40 days that Jesus was hungry. Right then, He was human. There's another place, I think on Calvary's Cross, I thirst. And we see when He was down in the boat at one stage, He had fallen asleep. See, when we talk about the divinity of the Lord, we would never say that the Lord would slumber or sleep, because we're talking then about his deity. Nor indeed would He be hungry, nor indeed would He be thirsty. However, we must bring out the humanity of the Lord Jesus as we reflect on these words, He was hungry. This was the target of the first temptation. And Jesus then, or the first temptation at the end of all those temptations that took place over those 40 days. Has anybody got any interest at all in 40 days? Is that of interest to you? 40 days is the period of probation. It's a period of time for testing. And it has been highly suggested, and I haven't been able to prove it, but it has been proven that if you were to quit a habit and you managed to quit that habit for a 40-day period, the chances are that you'd be a new person, that you would not have any problems. I was talking to an old cane farmer once, and he said, you know, during the crushing, he said, I always get up at 3:30 or 4:45. He said, at the end of the crushing, he said, I was flat out getting out of bed before 8:30 or 9:00. So I decided to myself, here's that old cane farmer talk, I have decided to myself that I would get up at 3:30 every morning. And then when it would come crushing time, there was no effort for me to get out of bed at all. he was, the old body clock was so used to getting up at 3:30 that he didn't even need an alarm clock. He just woke up. And so if we can manage over 40 days, unless you read about that young IRA man that actually hungered for nearly 60, was it 60 days? Yeah. They've actually made a movie on the poor old character. God bless his cotton socks. Imagine doing a thing like that. However, we can manage to kick a habit in 40 days. But I'll tell you more about the work of Jesus in that. It was a trial time for him. A trial time for him. Before he started his earthly ministry. And so he needed to know these things. And I'm going to bring you into all sorts of unusual places in which this was actually used then. Because he was tested in all points, yet without sin. I went to a high school in Farmall Town in Northern Ireland back in the day, and we used to go on school trips, which I thought was great. You had the day off from the classroom and got in a bus and away you went. One of the places we visited was a factory that made parts for aeroplanes. They don't have any Irish jokes of making parts for aeroplanes, with Irish people, because it was an Irishman that built the Titanic and it was an Englishman that sunk it. But that's another story for another day. If you want to tell the Irish joke about the Irishman in the aeroplanes, you can say about the twin engine. And there the old pilot is flying around and around. But one engine failed. And he said, I hope that other engine doesn't fail, otherwise we'll be up here all day. Now, I promised you I wouldn't tell any jokes. So we went to this factory. And he would show you different parts that were tested and different parts that were broken and twisted and bent and melted. And then he'd take you into a big glass cage. I don't even know why there was a glass cage. Maybe they should have kept me in the glass cage. I'm not too sure. But in there, all the school kids lined up, and they would show you from the other side of the glass a particular part that was tried and tested and burnt and whatever you wanted to do to that particular part, but it remained the same. You couldn't bend it, you couldn't twist it, and you couldn't burn it. He said, these are the parts that we use to put into the plane. These parts that are tried and tested, and they won't bend and break and twist and bend and bow. That's why Jesus was tested. To show us that this is a person who doesn't bend and bow and yield to the evil one. This is the one who is more than a conqueror. And this is the one that we have placed our faith and trust in. If any man is in Christ, he's the new creature. The old trying has gone and the new has come. There's a certain comfort in knowing that he is our bigger brother. He is our bigger brother in the sense that we are yoked with him. And when we are yoked with him, we can do exceedingly, he can do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or even think. It was said of a little Sunday school girl once that if the devil come knocking on your door, what would you do? She said, I'd send Jesus out to get him every time. Right? And so we need to know where our strength is. Our strength is in the Lord who makes heaven and earth. That's where your strength is. Now, Satan suggests, after being hungry for 40 days, that the Lord should use this, his divine power. We've talked about his humanity. But Satan knew who he was. If you be the Son of God, make these stones into bread. If you be. The word if is badly translated, and it's not for me to say that. It's the word since. Satan knew who Jesus was. In fact, the demons of his day that he cast out, they knew, you are the Holy One of Israel. We know who you are. Demons know. Sometimes believers don't know who he is, but demons know who he is. We got to know who we're dealing with here. And he said, look, you're hungry, and you're the Son of God. Isn't your God, and this is a slur on God, really. Isn't your God looking after you, you know? Why don't you just now look after yourself? You can do it. And so that's the line of questioning here. It was said concerning him, just let me read this little bit. Satan suggests that the Lord should use his divine power to satisfy bodily hunger. The subtlety of the temptation was the act in itself was perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with a hungry person eating bread. But it would have been wrong for Jesus to do it in obedience to Satan. He must act in accordance with the will of God. In other words, if God's allowing this to happen, God has got a purpose in mind. So Jesus resisted the temptation, verse 4, by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I'd love to be able to read the whole chapter to you, but time will not permit. I'll read verse 3. Verse 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the manna chapter. It's God feeding his people with that stuff that came down in the evenings that they didn't have a name for. In fact, the word manna, you know what the word manna means? What is it? What is it that's coming down here? But I tell you what, when you eat it, it satisfies you for the day. For a day. If you actually took too much on the one day, it would rot it before you got to the next day. And then on the Friday, they would grab a double portion, so it would carry them through the rest day, which was the Saturday, right? And if you grabbed too much on the Friday and thought that you could nibble on it maybe on a Sunday morning, it was rotted by then. There was just enough. And I think that that's what's built into the Lord's Prayer, you know. But we don't know much about it because we are so self-sufficient. Give us this day our daily bread. See, I know what I'm going to have. Do I know what I'm going to have for lunch? I probably don't even need to pray for it. You see how self-sufficient we have become. And so he says, what is Jesus' response to this? Jesus resisted the temptation by quoting that verse there. And I'm going to bring you into that verse. I'm going to bring you into that subject in a little minute. Because why is the bread so significant? Do you realize that the first temptation that came into the world came in relation to food? Eve was tempted by food. Secondly, when I think of the Lord Jesus and his birth, and we'll be thinking about that in the next few weeks, where did he come to and where was he born? The true bread that came down from heaven, where was he born? Born in Bethlehem. The house of bread. The house of bread, that's very interesting, isn't it? The true bread that came down from heaven was born in the house of bread. There's a lot to be said for the bread. Moreover, or more important than all of this, of course, or satisfying the physical appetite, is our obedience to the Word of God. And so he did not agree. There's a wee bit in Job, and I wrote it down and I scribbled it out, and then I'm going to read it to you, then I'm going to ask myself, now why did I scribble it out? It's an interesting little piece. And it's in Job 23. And if I can read through my scribble, I'll be doing all right. Job 23 and verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of your lips. I have treasured the word of your mouth more than my natural food. The response of Jesus was, man shall not live by bread alone. There's nothing wrong with bread, but that's not your goal in life. You know, I was thinking about that in relation to our wages and what we're actually working for. We need to prioritize. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let me bring you through now, and we'll run away over there to John chapter 6, and we'll just show you something about bread. Because if this was a preparation for his ministry, here's what the bread was all about. Verse 1 in John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, obviously. There's about four names. Actually, Galilee itself is shaped like a bit of a harp, and was given one of those names as well. But that's another story for another day. Verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he seen a great multitude coming towards him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Verse 6 in John 6. But this he said, testing him, for he knew himself what he was going to do. Philip answered, oh, well, we'll think of the logical thing first. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may eat just a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a wee lad here who has five loaves, the five barley loaves. Now, underline the word barley, because that was the poor man's food. Others who were wealthy had barley bread, or had wheat in their bread, but this young fellow had barley in his bread, the poor man's food, and two fish. In other words, that was his lunch. But what are they among many? This little fellow had his lunchbox, and one of the disciples says, how about we grab that little fellow's lunchbox, and then we can feed all these people? That's showing a little bit more faith than the other bloke that was talking about the money side of it. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number were 5,000. 5,000 men, it says specifically. So if they had their wives, and if they had children, you are probably looking at 12,000 to 15,000 people. Am I? Now, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them among the disciples, and the disciples to those who sat down. And likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So let's skip verse 13. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves and were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, this is truly a prophet who has come amongst us. I'm going to skip a fair bit of it for the sake of time. Verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're only still thinking of your own belly. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perished, but for the food which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Back to Deuteronomy, that whole thing that Jesus pointed to. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gives them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32. Then Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. In fact, if that bread only lasted for a day. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us that bread always. And Jesus said to them, listen to this. I am the bread of life. Do you see how silly it was now for Satan to even tempt Jesus with this phrase? I myself am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And you can read the rest of the chapter for yourself. Notice that here in, because of man's sin, Satan has become the ruler of this world. Satan was allowed to enter in as the god of this world. So in that next temptation, we read about his kin. They took him up to a mountain. Now, they say in the Bible, a high mountain. It's probably very difficult to find a high mountain, but an elevated place. And there, he was shown the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Then Jesus, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So it was a spiritual picture that's beyond time, but it was shown to him in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority will be given you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. It was delivered to Satan through the sin of our first parent, Adam. And I am giving it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So what are we going to learn from this? See, I believe that Jesus looked forward in a moment of time as Satan was showing him all these things in a moment of time. And I want you to come to Revelation chapter 5. I want you to come to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, actually. God had his purpose that the kingdoms of this world would one day become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Now, this is what it says. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus was able to answer Satan by quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. So Satan was offering to Christ what would eventually be his anyway, which is, again, quite silly. In verse 8, therefore the Lord quoted again from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, and take an oath in his name. To show that as a man, he would worship and serve God alone. He was able to endure, knowing that one day all would be his anyway. And I'm not going to bow down to Satan. I am going to bow down to God and worship him. And that was his message. Now, we can learn lessons from this ourselves. But I want you to go into the third temptation before we talk about that. In the third temptation, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem. Fine. But he also took him to the pinnacle of the temple and suggested that he throw himself down, had not God promised. It's one thing to go up to the pinnacle of the temple. It's another to throw yourself down from a certain elevation. And I was wondering how I was going to explain that to you when I got here. However, if you all look to that side of the house, you will see that there's a dip. So when you're up on the roof and you go to jump down, you're not only going to hit this concrete floor here, but you're going to go down a deep ravine that's another 400 feet or more. It was built on the side of the hill in which anyone that would jump down from there would surely be seriously injured or indeed killed. Now, Cole suggested that James went through that ordeal. But here is a quotation from Psalm 91 and verse 11 that Satan actually quoted. Now, Satan knows the Bible better than we do. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. A couple of tiny misquotes there in relation to being inside or outside the will of God. When we are doing things from our own self-will, do we get the protection that God gives? I got a nephew, am I allowed to say this in a public meeting, who is a trick motorbike rider, and he's used greatly throughout the UK and Europe for his trick riding. And of course, in the Isle of Man, where all the great motorbike riders go at least once a year as a kind of a pilgrimage, he's always invited. But that man has not got many bones left that are not broken. He's actually ruined his life as a young man. And I said to him, you know, because he's hailed as one of the great riders in Europe, you know, imagine me having a nephew that's one of the greatest trick motorbike riders in the whole of Europe. And I said to him, in my wisdom, I said, you're going to feel that when you become an old man like me. You're going to feel every bone that is broken. You're a very silly boy. Tell that to one of your best riders in Europe. He was not pleased with me. But he will get old one day and he will feel all that. When you do when you are outside the speed limit, when you're outside the will of God, you do not expect the angels to take charge over you and bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You're out of the will of God, you're out of the will of God. That is not pleasing to the Messiah, to God. Perhaps Satan was tempting Jesus to present himself as the Messiah by performing this great stunt. Malachi had predicted that the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here then the Lord had an opportunity to obtain instant fame, an opportunity to obtain a notoriety as the promised deliverer, and he wouldn't have even had to go through Calvary's cross. Right? Could have avoided all that. if he had obeyed the words of Satan. Verse 12, for the third time, Jesus resisted temptation by quoting the Bible correctly there again in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Forbid putting God to the test. He said, I shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. And when you are doing things outside the will of God and you think that you're going to get God's protection, what you're actually doing is tempting and testing God. So I'm going to wind this up for you now. There are a few awkward situations here with these few temptations. First of all, the order here in Luke is very different to the order in Matthew. Those second and third temptations are switched in reverse order. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that before. And it's not clear why that has taken place. It has been highly suggested by some commentators that it's the emphasis that is being placed is why they are in reverse order. My answer to that question is, I don't know the answer. Huh? Number two, in all three cases, the end held out right enough, but the means of obtaining it was wrong. And you cannot obey Satan at any stage in your Christian life. You will pay the highest price. To worship him or any other created being is wrong and is tempting the Lord your God. Number three, the first temptation is concerning the body. The second temptation is concerning the soul. And the third temptation is concerning the spirit. Now, you'd love me to go into all three, but time has already gone. They appealed respectfully to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is in the world. Jesus was tempted and tested in all points, yet without sin. The three temptations revolve around three of the strongest drives of human existence. Physical appetite, desire for power and position, and a desire for public recognition. How often disciples are tempted to choose the pathway of comfort and ease to seek the place that the world has for them rather than the place that God has even through suffering. In all three temptations, Satan used religious language and thus clothed the temptation with the garb of outward respectability. He even quoted the Bible. How dare he take the Word of God to tempt the Son of God? In closing then, and I'll show you that I'm going to close because I'm going to close this book, and I'm going to give you some little keys. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, here's a great help. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have one whom we serve that's already gone through it all, and he's able to identify with our weakness. And Paul said that in his weakness, he felt the strength of God. And that provision that was given him when he prayed three times, when Paul preached three times, or prayed three times, I should say. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. That's important. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore, here's how we deal with Satan when he comes knocking on our door. Therefore, James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God. Submit to God, that's the first bit. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, or stand your ground, and he will flee from you. We have got no need as believers to enter into sin. We only do that of our own will. We've got no need to do it. We've got no need to do it. We need to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thirdly and lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And I could give you little messages on each one of these, but here we go, and I'll close. No temptation has overtaken you or taken you except such as is common to man. That's a good thing to know. Sometimes we rush over that little bit. We all are experiencing. See, when I go through temptation, I think I'm the only one that's going through it. Right? But these things are common to all men. But God, who is faithful, and he is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So he knows, God knows my strength and my weakness, and he knows what's beyond that. And he will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you or I will be able to bear. Take those three things, the strength of God and the Word of God will help us to resist when Satan comes knocking on our door.